I find it very interesting listening to Mr. Armstrong just now, because he's, what attracted me originally, of course, was prophecy, and I think he attracted most people to the church originally. I'd like to look at some proof today, because, you know, our whole life depends on this. We've had things revealed to us we just take for granted. So let's start with a comment from Mr. Armstrong himself. This is the good news in 1981, July, personal. He said, "The Bible commands prove all things. That includes the existence of God. In the Bible, God says, prove me now herewith. The Bible says the scoffers are without excuse, because the proof of God's reality is clearly seen, even in nature. God himself in the Bible provides the proof of fulfilled prophecies." You've only got to look out the window here in the garden and see a profusion of all sorts of shapes and sizes, of colours, of plants and flowers and so on. And you know what? If that all came from green slime, I want some. It'd be pretty magic stuff. No, God created it all. So today, let's see where we're going. We're going to study some of the proof. The key point is Isaiah 46. Turn to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Dare I say, never forget Isaiah 46, verse 9. This is God talking. Well, Christ in effect. "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me." That's kind of emphatic. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure." You know, Mr. Armstrong spent a long, long time studying and so on, a 14-year period, before he came to the, or had revealed to him, God's actual plan. And when you see that plan, it's set in stone. Oh, there are a few little areas where there could be. I mean, for instance, the days are shortened at the end, so we don't know yet the exact time frame. But pretty much all it's all laid out, isn't it? So, belief is something that is so, so important. Christ said, "Believe me." Turn to John 14, verse 11. John 14, verse 11. "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else, believe me for the very work's sake." And most modern translations will translate that, "or else believe because of the work you have seen me do." So why did Christ do all those miracles? It was to drum it home that he was in total control, that he could forgive sin, that he could heal. But he played to a carnal audience, even the disciples, who would have had the Holy Spirit working with them, but they weren't converted yet. It's a hard thing to believe that Christ never spoke to a really converted person, with the possible exception of John the Baptist. Converted people only appeared at Pentecost. Jeremiah 6:16, a scripture that was quite well used a few years, 20 odd years ago, when things started falling apart. Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Eternal, stand you in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and you will find rest for your souls. But the attitude of the people, but they said, we will not walk therein." Why? Well, we know better. We're clever. We make our own decisions, which is, of course, what Adam said in the garden originally, wasn't it? And, of course, you're fighting all the time, Romans 8:7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The minute you mention God or anything to do with God's law, a blank comes down. You cannot get through. And I'll show you, some of the proofs here are astounding, and yet they will not get the point. The receiving of the Holy Spirit, well, John 6:44, we all know, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. That's the key. Each person who has been given the Holy Spirit was personally drawn by God the Father. Not Jesus Christ, God the Father. You were personally selected. On receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism, we then understand truth. And if you want to understand a bit about truth, get the pastor's report today and go over it. What does it talk about? It talks about a new heart, which is something that's coming. It talks about tithing, which is a joke today, and yet it's a system that has been proven to work because God's behind it. Usury, which is destroying today's society, and in the rules for that will be changed dramatically. Then you get the sabbatical year, where every seventh year the land rests. And you get the jubilee year, where all debts cancelled completely forever and everybody goes back to the land that they were given in the first place. And of course, the glorious future that we all look forward to, typified by the Feast of Tabernacles. Truth is the key factor. God's plan is the truth. And you can believe it, because you can see it in action. Now look, let's look at some of the things to confirm God's plan. Matthew 1 verse 20. An amazing occurrence here. And you wonder about Joseph. It must have been quite a thing for him. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Eternal appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, you son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save the people from their sins. Verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken of by the Eternal, by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and it shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It was all predicted. When was it predicted? Some mere 700 years before it happened. 700 years would take us back to, what, 1400 or something like that? That's a long time ago, isn't it? If you were transported back to England at that time, you would not understand the English that was being spoken. The prophet Isaiah was quoted from Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. The date of that prophecy was 700 to 800 years before the event. Isaiah prophesied before the Israelites were taken captive in 721 to 718. Another quote, another prophet, Matthew 2 verse 14. Over the page or two. Matthew 2 verse 14. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed unto Egypt. You remember that was the time when Herod was going around killing all the young children and so on. And it was there until the death of Herod that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, here we go again, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. The prophet, in this case, was Hosea. Hosea was a contemporary of Isaiah and Amos, those three men together. Hosea 11 verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. Again, 700 years or thereabouts before the event. And of course, we can look at Psalm 22. First of all, Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Heavenly Christ's vesture was a one-piece woven, knitted, or whatever garment. Would have been extremely, extremely expensive. Again, the prophet, well, King David, that's a mere 900-ish years before the event, between 900 and 1,000 years before the event. And you go to Psalm 22, and of course there's a whole load of information that David had revealed to him. Psalm 22 verse 14, I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. That was one of the nasties of the Roman, the crucifixion, that they nailed them to the tree, the stake or whatever, and then it was lifted up and dropped into the hole. And in dropping it into the hole, of course, the joints were literally pulled apart. Because the whole concept was to produce as much pain as possible. Nice people. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look at me and stare upon me. This makes me smile in a way when you read that. He had been flayed so much that his flesh was hanging off in chunks and he could literally see his bones. That's what it says there. He wasn't nailed to a cross with a little tiny a crown of thorns and a little scratch on his chest. They part my vesture, my garments among them, and they cast lots upon my vesture. Why? That you might believe. That you might believe. That's why he went through all this. John 13, verse 18. The whole, I've just selected a few of these. The New Testament is full of them. John 13, verse 18. I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled. He that eateth bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Let's make a note of Psalm 41, verse 9. Back to John 13, verse 19. Now I tell you before it come, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. That's why he allowed this to happen. That's why the prophecy was written way, way back. And that's why Christ fulfilled it. To get across the point that he was who he said he was. And then in John 13, that scripture which is so telling. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that receiveth whomsoever I send is the apostles, including, I may say, Mr. Armstrong, receives me, and he that receives me receives him that sent me. Shows the line of the church, line of authority. And say in Psalm 41, verse 9, it says, yea, my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. That's 900 plus years before the event, but Christ fulfilled it. Matthew 26, this familiar scripture we have every year, virtually, I think, at the Passover service. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said unto them, all you shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. That's after having gone through the Passover service. That's what Christ left the disciples with, which is from Zechariah 13, verse 7. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. John 15, verse 25. Another one. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that was written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Which is from Psalm 35, verse 19. It says, let not them that are my enemies wrongfully rejoice over me, neither let them wink with the eye that hate me without a cause. Again, 1,000 to 900 years before Christ fulfilled this, when he was alive as a man. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now there was a vessel full of vinegar, and they put a sponge with the vinegar and put it on his hip and put it up to his mouth. And of course, obviously, he refused that. And that's from Psalm 69, verse 21. Again, 900 odd years before. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. How we go on? John 19:33. And when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. That was when they wanted to get him. They were done in such a way, if he broke the legs were used to hold the body up. If the legs were broken, then the body fell down and literally strangled itself. Because the hands, in actual fact, in most cases, were not out like that. They were up above the head. So, yeah. In Psalm 34, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them should be broken. They were all out of joint, but they weren't broken. Once he had fulfilled all the prophecies concerning himself, John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar and said, it is finished, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. And even then, it says, and when they had fulfilled, this is Acts 13:29. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, notice, all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. That's only a handful of the proofs that are available if you just go dig around, do a little bit of study. And Christ fulfilled every last one of them. Now, in the background, of course, God is there. God has got a plan. And that plan will work out the way he wants it to work out, because he is in total, absolute control. And that's what he wants to get across to us. He's saying to us, basically, you can trust me because I can do anything I want. Anything I've said, I will do, I can do. It's not beyond me at all. Around 2,600 years ago, around about 585 BC, turn to Jeremiah 25, verse 11. Jeremiah 25, verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So those people going into the captivity with Babylon would have known that they were going to be in captivity for 70 years, because it was written in Jeremiah. And 25, verse 12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, says the Eternal, for their lawlessness, their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. The Persians came down, diverted the river, and the grill that was protecting the gap where the river went through was down to the bottom, and they just marched in on the dry riverbed, and they interrupted Belteshazzar having a wonderful feast. They were all quite merry. In fact, they were more than merry. And they all died. It was quite that simple. The great Babylon, the greatest power at the time, snuffed out within one night. It happens today, doesn't it? You go to bed on Saturday night and you wake up and you find that America's been down in the Middle East and blown holes all over the place and so on. Things just changed in an instant. Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Eternal, after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. So now the prophet is saying that after 70 years, you know, some will go back to Jerusalem. And that was fulfilled around about 530-ish BC. In Ezra 1, go to Ezra 1. Here. Ezra 1 verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Eternal came by the mouth of Jeremiah, and might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, and he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom, and also it put it in writing, saying, thus said Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Remember what we're talking about here? We're talking about a Gentile king. They weren't really renowned for being nice. In fact, they were renowned for being unnice. There you go. God inspired it. The Jews went back, and the rest, of course, is history. That was the temple that Christ came back to at that time. Known mainly as Herod's temple by then, because he had modified it and added bits to it and so on. Now, on that basis, let's look forward. Coming soon. A 10-nation Europe. Over the years, I've heard some say this is near impossible. European nations, in spite of all the EU and so on, are still a bunch of different nations speaking different languages, having different cultures, having different histories, most of which were spent fighting each other. How could they possibly join up? Really, it's not on. You wouldn't put money on it, would you? Revelation 17, verse 17, which we've read quite a lot lately, but it's a vital scripture because it shows us how the system works. Revelation 17, verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. That's how it's going to happen. They won't have a choice. Just like Pharaoh went through the whole process with the 10 plagues. He had no choice. He was just somebody that God used. And of course, that will be resurrected one day and given his chance to enter the God family. And boy, is he going to feel sick when he realizes what he was involved in. And yet at the same time, he was just a tool in God's hands. Here's another one. Just in case you happen to be in Judea one day. If you're in Judea, be ready to flee. This is a warning given 2,000 years ago. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation is nigh. Then let them that are in Judea flee to the mountains. And let them which are in the midst of Jerusalem, of it, depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Oh, there we go again. That's why it's all going to happen. That's why the army really comes down. That's why the army surrounds Jerusalem. That's why anybody who's got a bit of knowledge would realize that, well, if you're in Judea, you get into the hills. If you're in Jerusalem, you get out. And if you're out in the country, you certainly don't go back into Jerusalem. Not a good place to be when it's surrounded by armies. We can look a bit further into the future, a day which I think we're all looking forward to. Revelation 20, verse 3. This is one of the real difference makers into the world. Revelation 20, verse 3. This is talking about Satan. And cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should not deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loose for a little season. But he's going to be in there for 1,000 years. Not 999 or 1,001. 1,000 years. Bang on. Because that's what God says. Because that's part of God's plan. So you can see that God's plan and prophecy are inexorably linked. You can't separate them because the prophecy happens to prove the plan. Job summed it all up. Job 42, verse 1. Job 42, verse 1. This is after poor old Job had really been put through the mangle. God had ground him down until he was literally pulp. He said, then Job answered the Eternal and said, I know that you can do anything and that no thought can be withholden from you. Now, the problem with Job is it's very ancient Hebrew and very hard to translate. So you get got quite a few different translations of the book of Job. The NIV, of course, which is, don't tend to use it very much. But it says, I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's the key. God's plan is going to happen right down to the last jot and the last tittle, as they say in Hebrew. Just as Christ went through all those things, that's exactly how it's going to happen. Hebrews 3, verse 12. And this is where we start getting into the problem area. It's actually quite interesting how it ties in with what Mr. Bowles spoke about last week, about my Lord delays his coming. So that's the sort of attitude that people tend to get when they're jumping ship, basically. They don't want to believe that Christ is coming. And yet the whole purpose of everything at the moment is looking forward to the coming of Christ. That's the key. And there are so many scriptures that can go into that. Might be something for another sermon Monday, to go into all the scriptures that show it's happening. But I mean, Acts, the beginning of Acts, when he ascended to the heaven, and the angel said, you see him going, he's going to come back the same way. Hebrews 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. See, unbelief and departing are all linked, because that's why they depart. And if you talk, you know, about Passover, we read 2 Corinthians 3, 5, we go through every year, basically. Examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. You know, what does that mean? Well, it means look and see, do you really, really believe? Is it just lip service? Or do we really get it? And this is what I wanted and trying to do today, is show you that there are so many things that Christ did or allowed to happen to prove to us that what he said he's going to do, he's going to do. And nothing or nobody is going to stop him. Your belief is not some airy-fairy thing that you got in a child's comic or you picked up in a lucky packet or whatever. Your faith is based on facts, solid, irrefutable facts. And you can go back in the Bible and pick them out one after one after one. If you've got enough time, you'll be running out of time. Christ will be long back before you get even halfway through. And yet the problem's always been the same. Numbers 14:11. Numbers 14:11. And the Eternal said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I mean, come on. Look at the 10 plagues. They suffered the first three. They sat by and watched the last seven. They left Egypt loaded. They were financially secure for years and years to come. You remember when they asked for contributions to do the tabernacle, that they had to stop the people giving? They had so much gold and stuff. They were absolutely, to spoil the Egyptians, they spoiled them. God wiped out the greatest nation on earth. That would be like wiping out America today. In actual fact, it's a type of it in some ways, because that's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And don't expect it to take years. It can be all over in a week or less. They didn't get it. They didn't get it when they walked up to the sea. They didn't get it when the sea parted company and they on dry land walked through. They didn't get it when they stood on the other bank and saw the dead soldiers, the Egyptian soldiers. The entire Egyptian army wiped out. All of them. Every single one. All gone. They didn't get it. And what was the problem? Oh, you brought us here to die. There's no water. I ask you, God has done all these amazing things and you can't produce water? And of course, this in the New Testament, was this obviously there was obviously lurking things here, because we've already read this in John 14. Believe me for the very works that believe me for the work you've seen me do. Have you seen me heal the deaf? Have the dumb been speaking? Do the blind see? Is Lazarus still around? He was resurrected, remember? Do they remember any of that? Nope. All they can preach today is this wonderful gospel of Jesus. I took some time recently to have a look in the Catholic belief system, to what they really believe. And I'll tell you, if you believe that, you've got more faith than I got. I mean, I once said that to one of these big evolutionary guys at a conference we went to when I was back at AC. And I said to him, I admire your faith. And he looked at me. And I said, you know what, you've got more faith than I've got. I said, because if you can believe that all this happened from nothing, that's faith. Stupid, blind faith. I'd rather look at what's around me and look at what's in the Bible and say, there is a God, you know. And he is kind of like all-powerful. And this is what he's trying to get across to us. Without faith, Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. He must believe that God is God, that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. That he can do all the things that he said he's going to do. Because he's given us a whole bookload of it here. And that he's the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. John 6:44, and I will raise him up on the last day. Raise him up to what? Raise him up to be an immortal son of God. Impossible? Yeah, it does make science fiction look a bit naive. Yeah, you're going to become God. It's the way it is. It's part of God's plan. Malachi 3:10. Again, a scripture we know well. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, if I will not open to you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And how many of us in the church over the years have seen this happen? And you first face the prospect of another 10% of my salary disappears. And then all sorts of things happen. And you suddenly end up an awful lot better off, and not just monetarily either. Mr. Armstrong said, prophecy is a proof of God, a proof of the divine revelation of the Bible. And you know, it's utterly amazing where you find prophecy. Deuteronomy 31. We're going right back to the time of Moses now. We're really getting to the ancient times. Deuteronomy 31 verse 29. For I know that after my death you will utterly corrupt yourself and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days. Because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord and provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. What earthly use is that to a bunch of Israelites who are struggling out in the desert? They're not interested in the latter days. They're interested that they're going to get food tomorrow, or they get water, or they're going to feed their animals. It always interests me, by the way, they were going on about no food and God gave them manna. What about all these animals they had? Huge herds of animals. Oh no, you're going to kill them. I'll tell you what, our lot certainly went there. There'd been an awful lot of cattle on the barbecue, that's for sure. But yes, what earthly good was it to turn to those people back then to talk about the latter days? Yeah? The latter days is actually quite interesting. It's good news and bad news. The good news is we're in the latter days. The bad news is we're coming into the latter days. Not going to be fun. So one of the reasons I'm giving this, I want us to be strengthened. I want us to realize how powerful the God is that we worship. That there's no way back. There's no way out. He said he'll do it. He'll do it. Now, of course, we can't look at prophecy without going into Daniel. You got to feel sorry for poor old Daniel, because he was given this enormous prophecy in starts in Daniel 10, 11, and 11 and into 12. First of all, he's faced up an archangel, Gabriel. That must have been, well, it says he fell onto the floor and he was like dead. It knocked the stuffings out of him. But you know, he's again. He's, as you'll see in a minute, Gabriel says, I've come to reveal to you what's going to happen to your people down the road. Didn't say in 2,500 years time, but that's what it's about. It's most of it's about 2,500 years time. But just to make sure you get it, the prophecy started there and then, and it goes on past our time today. Now, I'm not going to have time to go through the whole thing. I want to just hit a few of the high spots. I suggest, if you want a little bit of homework, is to pull up the booklet on the Middle East. Yeah, Middle Eastern Prophecy. Middle Eastern Prophecy. And read through it. And read through everything, every single proof. And you go and you see that what he gave, and it's not stuff like Nostradamus. You know, Nostradamus has been quite openly quoted now, left, right, and centre, because he was a clever man, and he wrote everything in mystic verses that can be interpreted in whatever way you want. And I had a quote, which I don't think I've brought, but he was just saying that the whole idea of Nostradamus is people could make the future into whatever they want, and it's always interesting. Oh, it told us that such and such is going to happen. But it's always after the event. You can go back to it and you can look at this quatrain here says this and this, and that's what it means. No, that's what I'm interpreting it to mean, because I want to show off how clever I am. It's a load of garbage. It's just the same as the fortune tellers. I remember years ago when we were at college, we went to a conference and there was a lot of journalists there. And the one guy was quite famous at the time because he had a... what do they call it? You get your daily prognostications, and they were asking him, how can you be so accurate? And he smiled and he said, I'm not really. He said, what do you mean? He says, I've got a hat and I've got a whole lot of bits of paper in with all the little spiels in, and every morning I go out and I pull them, and in the evening I pull them all out, put them in a row, and that's what's published. He says, what you see in there is what happens. In other words, you get a message that today would be a good day for, you know, to do anything financial. So what you do? You go and buy a lottery ticket. Yeah, your love life will improve today. So yeah, he chases his girlfriend a bit faster, or whatever. But they make it happen. People make their lives happen to what's happening around them. Prophecy is totally different. As I say, some of it's, well, this particular prophecy is 2,500 years old. It's from ancient times, I'm telling you what's going to happen, God says. Mr. Armstrong says that the prophecy in Daniel is one of the strongest proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. The prophecy was written some 500 years before the birth of Christ. Could any man have written this prophecy and made it come to pass? Could any man foresee in advance the events that this prophecy were going to happen? This prophecy, the longest in all the Bible, begins 500 years before Christ and carries up to our time and into the immediate future. The first verse of the 11th chapter, so you can turn there actually. Turn to Daniel. You feel sorry for him. Having written all this stuff down, and he says, okay, come tell me, what's the end of all this? You're going to die, and you'll get up, and when you're resurrected, you'll get your reward. Cheers. We're not told. Do you think what would have happened to Daniel if Gabriel had said, well, actually, a lot of that stuff ain't going to happen for 2,500 years, you know that? I mean, that would be a little bit of a, yeah. Daniel 10, verse 14. Let's go back a page. Here again. Now I am come to make you understand what shall befall your people in the latter days. For yet the vision is for many days. He didn't quite say how many. The first verse of the 11th chapter is a continuation from the last verse of the 10th chapter. The angel says to Daniel, "Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings of Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than them all. And by his strength through his riches he shall stir up against the realm of Grecia." That's the Greeks. "And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will." Herein presents a problem for some in doing history. He said the three kings in Persia, but there was way more than that. And the trouble was some of them ruled together, and Darius and Cyrus seemed to get mixed up by a lot of historians. It's a long time ago. It doesn't really matter because we know the end result. And the mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Xerxes was the richest of all that stirred up war with Greece. Philip of Macedonia planned a great war to conquer the Persian Empire and an army made up mostly of Grecians. He died before the plans were completed, but his son, Alexander the Great, took over his plans and invaded Persia. He met the Persian army at the Battle of Issus in 333 BC. That's Daniel 8 verse 12 and as well, if you want to check that one. Then he swept down into Egypt, and then in a final crushing defeat of the Persian Empire at the Battle of Arbela in 331, after which Alexander marched on a conquest clear to India. I took Sheila to a press do one evening, and I forget who was that the one, Princess Margaret, was that? With the High Commissioner of India. And he got up to give an introductory speech to the main speaker and took an hour. Well, India was a very great nation, you know. And off he went. And it was lovely to listen to him. I love the accent that these people have. But he ended up by saying, "You don't realize that there's a lot of people in my country who are Greeks. They're carrying Greek blood because Alexander's army came right the way through India." And if you look at a map, that's an awful long way to walk. But they did. It was an amazing event. But of course, he dried. He had a bit of a party and blew his head off with drink. Verse 4 of the prophecy, "And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, not according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those." How marvelously, how accurately this came to pass, Mr. Armstrong writes. We quote from one of the authoritative English language histories published in the last century, a manual of ancient history by Rawlinson. He actually quotes Rawlinson quite extensively, because Rawlinson's, again, worthy of being quoted. He says, "Unexpectedly, in the vigor of early manhood, the 33rd year of his life," he's a young man still, "June 328 BC, Alexander left no inheritor either of his power or his projects. The empire was left leadership and in the confusion, but out of this emerged by the year 301, four divisions, just as prophesied, as a result of the division of the empire into four divisions by Alexander's generals." Coincidence? Well, if so, this whole book's full of coincidences. Now, Daniel, this starts, the verse 5 starts the King of the South, King of the North situation. You can read it all in the booklet, but the whole thing is a story of intrigue and marriages to join nations together that work, but then didn't work because they didn't really mean it, and or trying to take this by stealth from the other one, and Yeah, it was the usual sort of political mess that the world is in. The interesting bit, I think, will come down to is the abomination of desolation. This is Daniel 11, verse 30. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. Which is kind of like a little bit until you look at what actually happened. The Roman fleet came against Antiochus. He was forced to surrender to the terms of Pompilius, commander of the Roman fleet, and retire from Egypt and restore Cyprus to Egypt. Returning through Judea, smarting under the defeat, he vented his exasperation against the Jews, but extended special privileges to those Jews who would turn away from their religion, those that forsake the Holy Covenant. Then in 167, the next year, came the climax of the horror. Antiochus sent troops to the Holy Land, who desecrated the temple sanctuary and abolished the daily sacrifices, placing the abomination or image on the altar of the temple precincts, making it desolate. Many who claim to teach the Bible tried to apply this prophecy of this verse to the Muslims in the 7th century, building the Dome of the Rock on the supposed site of the ancient temple near Jerusalem. But every verse of this prophecy, step by step, verse by verse, is actually actual history, just here as recounted, so it cannot be the slightest shadow of doubt as to all this abomination that makes desolate. It was an idol set up in 167 by Antiochus Epiphanes. However, there's a note here. This view was later changed slightly when Mr. Armstrong realized that the armies were the abomination that made it desolate. An image never made anything desolate. It just stood there and upset people, probably, or made them happy if they liked the image. but it was the armies. I mean, we know this is what's coming. The armies are going to surround Jerusalem. And strangely enough, you know where he said that? Well, you actually heard it last week in that sermon, Times and Seasons. I thought that when I got to this point in the sermon, I thought, oops, yes, and I've got the sermon, and yeah, it's there. So there you go. You see, you don't get every little detail down, do you? And that's a big thing, because the armies starting to descend. I mean, it does take a time for an army to get down to places. They can send planes over to start with, like they've just done to Iran. But if you're going to mount an invasion with troops, it takes a week or two to get things together and get them all lined up and so on. And that's the time when the people who are in Judea, in Jerusalem, need to make some quick decisions. How much camping gear have you got? Yeah. In fact, I've written down here the quote from that sermon. He said, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, and then you feed to the mountains and so on." Now then, what did he mean? Many of our ministers even have tried to say that I'm trying to straighten them out on this, that this was the cause of Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 168, that Antiochus Epiphanes put a statue of Jupiter Olympus, which is an idol, of course, in the Holy of Holies, an abomination, and that's what it means. Well, I'd like to show you what it means. And then, of course, he turns to Luke 21, verse 20. And he says, you come to see Luke was writing the same thing, and he puts it in a different language. The same thing he says, when you shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies, know that the desolation is nigh. It's these armies that are going to make Jerusalem desolate, and not a statue thrown into a holy place. And besides, there is no such holy place in Jerusalem now. Anyway, I can show you that back in Daniel's prophecy, in Daniel 11, and it comes to verses 30 and verses 31. For the ships of Chittim shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant. We read that a bit earlier. It's the army surrounding Jerusalem that are going to make it desolate, not a statue of Jupiter Olympus. I just wanted to make it clear little point as we get along. There might have been a statue of Jupiter Olympus thrown into the Holy of Holies. I don't know. I wasn't there. We didn't have a photographer there either. But that doesn't matter. That's not the point. The point is an army makes desolate. Then the prophecy now in verse 32 comes down to Christ and the apostles. And such will do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And in the booklet says, verse 32, Antiochus tried to end the religion of the Jews. He took away the daily sacrifice, forbade the administration of the temple. He perverted by flatteries the Jews who were willing to forsake their religion. You see, that's what Satan wants, isn't it? Satan wants. Have you noticed it doesn't matter what happens, the Jews are still in Israel? Well, good news for you. There's Jews in Israel when Christ returns. They're told to flee by the valley, as you did in the days of Uriah. There might not be too many of them, but there'll be some there. But it says right here, the prophecy cuts off from the continuation of events in the history of those of the north and southern kingdoms. Just want to get on to a little bit here where we get into the more modern times. Yeah. Prophecy skips to the present. Let's get that. That's the bit that's going to be of interest, really, now to us. But read the rest of it. Go through all these things, and you'll realize nothing's changed in 6,000 years. Politicians are politicians. People that run armies, and yeah, it's just the same old stuff all the time. No way out of it. They don't understand peace. They cannot understand peace. Verse 40. At the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. Who today is the king of the south? It says it can't be the king of Egypt, for in 31 BC Egypt became a province of the Roman Empire, swallowed up by the king of the north. Today Egypt is a republic ruled by native Arabs. It has no king of its own. And the only portion of the land of the king of the south that remains independent until the 20th century is Ethiopia. Now, Ethiopia and the king of the south. Ethiopia was the only country in all East Africa that continued independent and had a government and kingdom dating back before the Roman Empire. It was the southern part of the kingdom of the south, so it is the only possible government that could be the king of the south. At the time of the end, our time, this king of the south was to push against the king of the north, now at Rome. Now we're getting to, well, not too far from when Mr. Armstrong was born, I would imagine. In 1895, King Menelik of Ethiopia sent an army of 9,000 to 10,000 men against General Baratelli's Italian army. North of Ethiopia was Eritrea, belonging to Italy, and southeast was Italian Somaliland. So they had them in a bit of a pincer movement. In 1896, General Battaglia, with 13,000 men, tried to defend Eritrea against the Ethiopians. They lost 4,600 whites and 3,000 native troops, and more than 3,500 were taken prisoner. In other words, they were whipped. And they had to return to Italy with the tail between their legs. In a later engagement, the Egyptians were cut to pieces because of their inexperience in fighting in mountainous country and because they were generally greatly outnumbered. This defeat was disastrous to the Italian expansion in Africa. And they have the Battle of Adwa, when Ethiopia crushed Italy. So thoroughly was the defeat of Italy by Ethiopia, there were violent riots all over the country, and it resulted in being forced to pay indemnities to Ethiopia and recognize its borders. It is thus not by chance that Ethiopia hosts the African Union headquarters and serves as an inspiration to Africans all over the world as to how to stand up to bullies. Quite interesting. Ever since then, Italy demanded revenge. In 1927, Mussolini set the time at 40 years from the defeat, or 1935, when he would be finally ready to make our voice heard and see our rights recognized. Not rights, he felt he had to. A bunch of sand and rocks. In that part of the world, there's nothing really very much there worth fighting over. 1935 came and attacked. Now, had we been around then? This is what we've been putting up on our news, because this fascist troops march into Ethiopia from theguardian.com 3rd of October 1935. So even when we were around, they were. Mussolini's fascist troops marched into Ethiopia today as the war drums called Emperor Haile Selassie's people to fight. The League of Nations in Geneva was facing its greatest test since it was formed in 1919. They didn't do too well, just like the United Nations. Mussolini had long coveted Ethiopia and the only independent black state to survive the scramble for Africa, which inflicted such a humiliating defeat on Italy in Adowa in 1896, and he was determined to avenge that. And he went in. All right, verse 40. This is where it gets a bit more interesting even. The king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the country and shall overflow and pass over. Now remember that Mussolini did claim to be resurrecting the Holy Roman Empire. That's a fact. So this is the king of the north, was the Roman Empire still. A whirlwind comes by air, sweeping all before it. Mussolini did send a great air force into Africa, also many modern chariots, trucks and tanks and so on, and ships loaded with more soldiers. More than 100,000 sailed for Ethiopia. He was not going to be ungunned this time. And don't forget, these poor people there, most of them had probably never seen an aeroplane. And the first aeroplanes they saw were raining down bombs on them. It must have been a totally terrifying experience. And notice, Mussolini's forces were to pass over in the air. It was at this precise point in time, this astounding prophecy that Mussolini's struggle in Ethiopia and in World War II ended. Mussolini did not finish the prophecy. There is yet another leader to arise in Europe. Notice what will happen next. Verse 41, and he shall enter also into the glorious land, the Holy Land. This is yet to be fulfilled. This is yet to be fulfilled. So, when this is being fulfilled, when the King of the North comes down, he's going to be entering into the Holy Land. There's another scripture that seems to indicate that he takes over most of the Middle East, in fact, quite a bit of North Africa as well. With the coming revival of the Roman Empire takes the Holy Land, then the nation will be plunged into the initial phase of the great, last, and final crisis at the close of the age. Other prophecies reveal that this revival of the Roman Empire will bring into subjugation the US and Britain. Verse 41, many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, which is basically Jordan and Turkey. Edom's Turkey, yeah. Interesting that Germany's got a massive base now in Jordan, North Jordan, and they have fighter jets and they have refueling tanker planes already there, haven't they? According to the news, if you can believe them. But there you go. The coming dictator will unite many others with him, 10 in all, Revelation 17 verse 12, reviving the Holy Roman Empire. Verse 42 says Egypt will not escape, proving Egypt is not now the king of the south. So the Libyans and the Ethiopians observe that after its conquest by Mussolini, Ethiopia is not again referred to as the king of the south, shall be in his steps, and he will then control them. Italy lost control of Libya and Ethiopia after the war. They lost a lot of things after the war. Verse 45, the coming Roman Empire will establish its capital of the revived Roman Empire and eventually its religious headquarters at Jerusalem. This is what the Pope so wants, because he claims that their church is the kingdom of God on earth. If you look at the antics of the Roman Catholic Church in the Middle Ages, if that's their idea of the kingdom of God, then I don't think I really want it. No. Some estimates that they managed to slaughter over a few hundred years, 100 million people or thereabouts. Quite incredible. Zechariah 14 verse 2 says, a city shall be taken, yet he shall come to its end, and none shall help him. This language signifies the end of the beast and the false prophet at the hand of God. You will find this end time description in Revelation 19 verse 19. in Zechariah 14. And now, what is the time of this prophecy, of the close of this marvelous prophecy? The next verse, Daniel 12, says, the time of the resurrection of the just, at the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's when it comes to a grinding halt. The Great Tribulation, Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands up for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to the same time. And at that time you people shall be delivered, every one that is found written in the book of in the book. Alas, for the day is great. This is Jeremiah 30, verse 7. For that day is great, so there is none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. There's a remnant saved to start the millennium. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of them shall sheep, and the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they shall be wise, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they will turn many to righteousness. How? Oh, by being teachers. By teaching the sabbatical year, by teaching about tithing, by teaching about God's way of life. The one thing that will give mankind everything they want. Peace, prosperity, security, health, you name it. Whatever man really, really, really wants, they've got it at their fingertips, and they automatically reject it because Satan is in there, and we have the Romans 8:7 situation. But you, verse 4, but you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end, for many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And in verse 6, he says, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And in Daniel 12, verse 7, and heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his hand and his left hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time of times and a half, when he shall have accomplished the scattered the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. So by the end of that time of trouble, what's left of the Laodicean church will be totally, totally scattered. Then verse 8, and I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall be the end of all these things? I mean, isn't that a fair old question? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Why? Because they believe God. It's that simple. And the wicked won't, because they don't believe God. So they won't have any understanding. Oh, you'll see, there's one person in the paper this week going on about 1 Thessalonians 5, about peace and safety, and looking at the situation where President Trump's getting out there having bombed the Tara of Iran 1 minute, and then going saying, now we've got a chance for peace. You know, we can now have the peace and the safety bit. With all due respect to Mr. Trump and most of the other Western leaders, they have no understanding of Islam. Nothing. They don't understand Islam. When you understand the goals of Islam, you must realize that they're in for the long haul. Right, now the burning question. Who is the end time king of the South? The Bible doesn't tell us. Well, if we look at upcoming events, we know at the end time the king of the North is a resurrected Holy Roman Empire. When the king of the north heads to Israel, he conquers most of the Middle East, not just Israel. Now, the traditional enemy of Christians has always been Islam. Over the centuries, many crusades went down into the Holy Land to take control over Jerusalem from the Muslims. Even today, the Muslims have control of the so-called Temple Mount in Jerusalem, even though Jerusalem is not given a mention in the Quran. People don't get this. Islam has no claim on Jerusalem at all. The furthest mosque is in Medina, that they mentioned in the thing. Jerusalem is not, doesn't occur, in, the word does not occur in the Bible at all. The reason they're in there is to stop the Jews using it. The hatred is so much. One major issue at the end time is religion. The Catholics want one world religion controlled by the Catholic Church. Islam is also out to control the world. And there's probably a few other groups out there that think they could have a good thing. So who is this King of the South? Because he's pushing at the King of the North. He's causing problems. And it's going to be pretty powerful to push at Europe. Right, the goal of Islam. This is an article in The Plain Truth, December 1980. The goal of Islam was clearly laid out by the King of Saudi Arabia, King Khalid, when he addressed pilgrims to Mecca in 1979. He said, "We Muslims, the more we hold fast to these eminent ideals, the better are our prospects to get up and bring the world under our control." And these eminent ideals were basically getting people to convert to Islam. In a Muslim-controlled world, you submit and become a Muslim, or you die. And Muslims around the world are waiting for the Mahdi. So we have the role of the Mahdi. And there's been a bit of this in the news. People are slowly coming around to realize what's behind this. Again, this is the December Plain Truth, 1979. Islam waits to be united. The role of Mahdi, the great unifier of Islam, awaits a player. There is no reason to believe the days of Mahdiism are past. Indeed, the circumstances in the Muslim world appear riper than ever for a Mahdi to flare up. Even now, a Mahdi may be waiting in the wings for the opportune moment. The idea of the Mahdi basically goes back to a split in the Muslims between the Sunnis and the Shiites, and the Shiites being Iran, basically. The one leader as a child disappeared down a well, and he's been down there in suspended animation or something, and when he climbs out the well, he is going to sort the place out. Jesus Christ is actually going to be his assistant, according to them. I'll get used to them. It's not going to happen like that. But never mind. They'll find out. But when does he appear? He appears at a time of great trouble and confusion, a great time of war. That's what Iran's trying to do. They're trying to create the war. Oh, he just bombed their facilities. They throw debates about that. That's causing more strife. I mean, that's the only place they've got. You can bet your bottom dollar they've got a whole bunch of stuff under some mountain somewhere else. Because this is their goal. Once you know a person's goal, you can deal with it. Or go around it. But that's what they want. The New Testament Bible was completed more than 500 years before the birth of Muhammad. Yet the Bible does not ignore the future of Islam. Bible prophecy reveals the coming emergence of an Arab-Muslim confederation in the Middle East. It is referred to in prophecy as the King of the South, Daniel 11, verse 40. This confederation will play a crucial role in the end time events. That was The Plain Truth, December 1980. There it is. And Mr. Armstrong would have approved that if he didn't write the article. What if the Mahdi were to unite the warring Muslim factions, i.e. the Shia, Iran, and the rest of the Muslim world? That would be a powerful group, and they would control a vast amount of oil, which controls the Western world. We tend to forget how big some of these nations, you know how big Iran is? 82 million people, highly industrialized. It's not some backwater with a few oases and palm trees. Yeah. They build oil production platforms, they build oil tankers. Mr. Armstrong concludes, "Are you ready for this event? It is fast approaching. Now is the time to get ready, because Jesus said, be you ready." Remember what we were taught just last week. Mr. Bowles' sermonette. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Christ himself left us this reminder in Revelation 3, verse 11. Let's just read it. This is Christ himself talking directly to his Philadelphian era church. And it typifies the whole thing. It comes together around the scripture. Revelation 3:11. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast that you have, that no man take your crown. We've got it. We have the truth. We've got a pretty good idea what's going to happen. And if something happens suddenly, we can see exactly where it'll fit in. And believe me, some of the things that are going to happen will be out of our wildest dreams. God is in control of everything. You're going to see some wild things happening. And yeah, they could be happening tonight. You don't know what's going on. We went to bed a couple of weeks ago on a Saturday night, and all was peaceful. We woke up Sunday morning, and there was holes all over Iran, several hundred meters deep, factories destroyed. And all changed. The whole world changed. So be ready. Be prepared. But remember what Christ said in Luke 21:36. Again, we read this often, but it's important. Luke 21:36. Watch you therefore. Why? Well, if there's an army going to be going down the Middle East, then it'd be kind of like good to watch the army to know what's going on. Middle East obviously is worth watching. And it's also worth watching what's happening to our nations, which are going down the hill very, very quickly. When you see the Chancellor of the Exchequer of this country in tears in Parliament, you begin to wonder what's actually, where the leadership's gone. There you go. Pray always that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass. Yes? That shall come to pass and stand before the Son of Man. That is the truth. That is the way of life. The way of life that the family is going to be teaching and enjoying for all eternity.